This passage we look at was brought to my attention many years ago. We still lived in Chattanooga, so that'd be over 30 years ago. And I was listening to a lecture by one of my favorite Bible teachers, Mr. Frank Sells, who's with the Lord now. And he was encouraging the preachers about different kinds of sermons to preach. And he said, he talked about biographical sermons. So almost all of you have heard series like on Elijah and Jacob and Abraham and David and so on like that. The famous ones. And he said, now you should think about giving a biographical sermon on lesser known Bible characters. And he just happened to mention this guy. He said, now take, for example, Onesiphorus. He's only mentioned one time in the Bible. Now, some of you should think about using that character as a biographical, and make a biographical sermon out of it. And I said, I'll try it. So that's what we're going to look at today. Onesiphorus. That's an unusual name, isn't it? Onesiphorus. But he is certainly a lesser known Bible character. I don't think you know lots of Christian families name their girls Sarah and Rachel and Esther and Ruth. And boys, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so on. Ever hear one called Onesiphorus? Onesiphorus, he is a lesser known person. It's a sort of an unusual name. But he has a ministry that I think is here for us to duplicate, at least in some sense. We could call him a minister of refreshment. And let me just encourage you, if you're not sure what God's will is for you, in the big picture, this will help. This is at least in the small picture. I assure you, no matter from Peter the youngest, I guess I'm the oldest, and all in between, there's something easy to understand and practical for us that will count for all eternity. I believe that in this simple, short little biographical sermon. He's mentioned one time. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 15. Oh, there's a needed ministry. This you know, Timothy, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy unto the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So let's notice the background of this letter and its writer, Paul. You can see the shadows of death and danger fill this letter. He says earlier, my departure is at hand. He's sure of it, that he is going to be leaving. He knows he's going to die. My departure is at hand. He told him earlier or later, evil men will wax worse and worse, will grow worse and worse. All that live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, shall suffer persecution, all of them. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's in this letter also. That's sort of toward the end. The emperor of Rome at that time, we think, was a man named Nero. And he had escalated a vicious attack on Christians. And as possibly some of you know, even took some of their bodies and lit them on fire for candles in his garden. And allegiance to Christ was considered treason toward Rome by many. The Christian doctrine of salvation through Christ alone was willfully misinterpreted as hatred of the whole human race. Paul was in jail as a ringleader facing certain death. And these circumstances created particular temptations. These are going to come to us too. Look at verse number 8. One of them would be to be ashamed of the Lord. I think you'd be surprised how many ministers are ashamed of the gospel. Therefore, he's talking to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Notice that. He didn't say, hey, these stinking Romans got me trapped again. He said, no. He said, in providence, I'm his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Look at verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. He hasn't diluted anything. He's just standing up for the whole thing, and it's costing him something. And he said, I'm not ashamed. That's a great temptation. We were talking in the former hour how these institutions that were once, and these churches that were once sound churches, how they become apostate. This is a big one right there. They're ashamed. They're ashamed of the gospel. Don't you know that researchers have found people can't get off alcohol without these steps and these therapies and so on, and this is a disease and all that. Oh, yes, we can't cross those people. People think we're uneducated. Ashamed. Ashamed of the gospel. Ashamed of the message, really, that strips us bare naked of our righteousness. That's what the gospel does. It says, look, you don't have any righteousness. You don't have any that's acceptable to God apart from Christ. When you were unsaved, you were free from righteousness. Doesn't mean you just came a little bit short. It means you didn't have any righteousness. That's going to cost you something if you stay true to that. You're going to be very tempted to be ashamed of that doctrine. Look at verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he offered fresh meat and was not ashamed. Notice that three times there. That's a special temptation. Another temptation closely related would be to turn away. So notice verse 15. All those in Asia. He's not talking about lost people in Asia turning away from him. Lost people in Asia never turn toward him. He's talking about believers. Professing believers, these two who were leaders of whom they had way better hopes that if anyone would step forward, Phygellus and Hermogenes would, but they didn't. No one would speak up for him. No one would offer a word. They turned away. These two that are mentioned there, see at the end of verse 15, they're Christians. Friends to whom he had ministered, but would not speak up for him in his hour of need. All Asia, all those in Asia who could have helped turned away. Asia here means a small section of what is now Turkey. It doesn't mean Southeast Asia as we think of it today. What is being described is not a defection of masses of people from Christianity. They're not giving up Christianity, but a defection of people who could help by vouching for him in court. The Romans had courts and so on, hearings. And he mentions them in this letter. And so you can see a little, can't you, of the background of this letter. He said, my departure is at hand. I think he says that in chapter 4. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But they didn't kill people then the way we do them now with lethal injections and, you know, fast as possible. And he's going to be beheaded. And there were people turning away. And it wasn't that he didn't get the gospel right. If he would have just done something different, these people would have been more. No, that wasn't it. Look on your second page there. Paul was seized in Ephesus or thereabouts, held there, then shipped to Rome to await death. Lots of the people in that area who knew the Lord and knew Paul could have vouched for him and said, you know, this man is not a disturber of the peace. This man is not a blasphemer of Roman gods and so on like that, which he wasn't. They did not do so. And again, Phygellus and Hermogenes are prominent in the refusal. But look at this. But Onesiphorus, in this critical hour, in a dangerous time, when many are turning away, he was not ashamed, and he found me, and he ministered to me. He refreshed me. Onesiphorus noticed him, and that leads us to the first of two simple points. Number one, God notices and rewards courageous ministers of refreshment. You know, that's what Onesiphorus is. He's in the Bible here. He's only mentioned one time, but he's in this prominent, hugely important letter, and he is there as courageously ministering. Look at verse 16. He often refreshed me. What a good person to have. A refreshing person. He refreshed me. Often. And he sought me out. I mean, this person was resolved. I'm going to lift that man's spirits. I am going to bring him some encouragement. He sought me out, verse 17. So you could, Onesiphorus, minister to one of God's hard-pressed servants. And look at verse 18, and it says, in how many things. Now, wonder how many things, what would be in those many things. In many ways he ministered to me, verse 18, in many things he ministered to me. In Ephesus he did this, and at Rome. And this seems to be a pattern with this gentleman. He refreshed Paul, ministered to me at Ephesus. And in this case, Paul was probably one of his overseers or church elders or pastor, as we say, in Ephesus. That's where Paul and Onesiphorus first crossed paths. And while Paul was there in Ephesus, doesn't it say in Ephesus, I fought with men who were like animals, like beasts? And he ministered to him. Paul ministered to him in Ephesus, and he ministered back to Paul in Ephesus. I guess you could say Onesiphorus was like his former pastor or a former overseer. And it meant a great deal to Paul. Notice Paul's prayer for him. Paul knew he would never be in a position to return such kindness. And consequently, he asked the Lord that these mercies would not go unrewarded. And they won't. I assure you, they won't. God notices and rewards ministers of refreshment. See, this is in the Bible to make you one of those people, that you too would refresh people, and you too would minister to people. And there are a lot of hard-pressed people who need to be ministered to. Well, notice the second thing. Everywhere that there is work going on for the Lord, there's most likely a need for the ministry of refreshment. For instance, I mentioned to you I was first really made this sermon about 30 years ago. I've given it a number of times since. But as I was reading this, and I was reading it and said, so, okay, Onesiphorus met him at Ephesus when Paul was founding a church, and Paul was there, we think, 3 years. And so Paul was one of his former ministers. And I said, so, you know, in the context here, it says he ministered to one of his former ministers. You know, and I thought, so we were, Joy and I were living in Chattanooga, going to Bible school down there. And I thought of the first minister that I had, the first pastor I ever knew. And his name was Hyman Vann. And he was pastor of a little tiny group. There's lots of, some old people and a few servicemen there. And it's a little, it's a small church. It is not unlike ours in a way. It's a brick building and wasn't like our, this was not an easy church to minister at for a number of reasons, which I won't go into. But I thought, you know, so I'm studying this passage, making this sermon, and I said, you know, I ought to call Pastor Vann. He worked a regular job, and then he was the pastor there. He was like an interim pastor. They were trying to find a pastor. They've been trying to find pastors at that church for endless, and I will tell you a little bit more about that in just a minute. But I said, I'm going to call Pastor Vann and just tell him, you know, he baptized me. And then, and I remember I don't remember a lot of his sermons, but I remember he would pour himself into it. He really seemed to try to get ready. And so I got his phone number and called him. And his wife answered. And I said, hello, Mrs. Vann, do you remember me? I'm Dave Nichols. She said, yes, I remember you. I said, well, I was hoping to talk to Pastor Vann. And she said, he's not here. Well, I said, well, how's church going? Where are you going to church now? And there was a long silence. And she said, well, we don't go to church. We don't go anywhere. He's so discouraged. He just doesn't go anywhere. And she wept for a while and just said, you know, it's just really good bad. And I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. And when Pastor Vann gets back, tell him I really appreciate his ministry and I'm thankful for what he did for us servicemen. A bunch of us used to go there, and for me in particular. She said, okay, I'll tell him. Well, some years later, I was sitting in that office. It's 1994, and I was on the phone hearing a complaining woman complaining about some ridiculous thing. And here comes a car, and I look and it said, that's Pastor Vann. And Pastor Vann came in. I cut the conversation off, and he said to me, I heard you're here, and I've come to see you. And he said, I want you to know I'm back in church now and I'm teaching Sunday school up at Deep Creek and things are really going good. And he told me, so, and he left me his card. He's probably with the Lord now. This is the card he left me. Hyman Vann wrote his phone number on there. And he said, I got really bitter over money there. They really treated him. That place is a very difficult place. I won't go into all the details, but it was a very difficult place. I didn't know that. I was brand new. I don't know anything what's going on except this is where we go to church. And Pastor Vann said, don't let this happen to you. Do not get bitter over money. And he had some other advice, and we had a nice chat. And I think calling him helped him. I think that's part of what got him going back. You know, he said, maybe my ministry was worth it after all. But there are a lot of people. Look here. Don't you see? These people turned away from Paul. If they turned away from Paul, what about the average minister today? So look at your notes there. Everywhere there's work going on for the Lord, there's most likely a need for the ministry of refreshment. And Paul, he had feelings. Paul was not a machine, a religious machine that churned out perfect sermons. No, I was reading Philippians recently, And he said, the Lord had mercy on this man, Epaphroditus, who was nigh unto death. And this way it says, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And he's talking about how he feels. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He had sorrows. He felt them. If you really are a divinely made minister, you feel things. You can steel yourself against it, but if you're really in this, you're supposed to be, you feel things. You just do. Something like being a parent. And I was so glad, and I keep this on my desk, I remind myself of. Yeah, and you never know what. All I did was call them and just say thanks. That's it. That's not that hard to do. And I think it. And I was thrilled to see him pull in. And I was thrilled to hear he's teaching Sunday school at a Baptist church. And back in church, you know, he's doing what he's designed to do. God designed that man to be a teacher, and he's doing it. And I got to help him a little. He helped me. Okay. That's what this is about. So what about your ministry? Do you have a ministry of refreshment? I hope you do. Let me just note some things. You know, in some ministries, you need to be get lots of training. Notice things you do not need for your ministry of refreshment. A college degree, it would be, sometimes those are very helpful, but you don't need one. We have you, or a pulpit. We have no indication here that Onesiphorus gave any sermons or had a pulpit ministry or something like that. Nor do we note that he had a title or a position on a church board. He didn't have any of those things. You really don't need any of those things. But here's what you do need. You need a living relationship with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's abolished death. He talks about that. Christ has abolished death. Okay, here's something else you need. Would you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9? So I mentioned to you that the background of this letter has death and danger all riddled all through it. And here's a hugely important thing for you. You need confidence in God's eternal purpose. Would you look at verse 10? So what would you prescribe to people who are really tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, who are really in the minority? What passage of scriptures would you prescribe? I call this theological literacy. Look at verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? When did God plan Paul's ministry? When did he plan your life? Did he plan your life? What do you think about that? Is it just preachers he plans? Or does he plan all his people's lives? How many think it's just preachers, you got to go to Bible college and then he'll plan your life? No. No. No, he planned your life. Do you believe that? Before time began. So I don't understand how that could work. I don't see how he could plan it before I got here, but he did it. And he did it for you too. You need confidence in that. And notice he says, I'm the prisoner of Christ. I'm not the prisoner of Rome. I know he was the prisoner of Rome, and that would be, and it's right for you to say that, and you can say that, and he could say that. He says in another place, remember my chains. But that's really not the main thing there. He is that sovereign. It is that minute. He says, I'm here at Christ's appointment in this prison. That's where I'm going to finish my course. And to some, it says, some finishes that. Well, this is part of the reason we read Psalm 37. You need the long view. The long view is the right one. Look on the last page here. You need open eyes and a generous heart. He said about Onesiphorus, many things. You know, it leaves it open-ended. It doesn't describe, so he brought me money or food or drink or a book or a reminder or a coat or shoes. It just says many things. And if you really are plugged in person, God will help you to notice. You know, maybe that's more some with men in some things they see in men, women in some things they see in women. But anyway, many things. God will give you a prompting. And like you mentioned, Donna, about sending, giving the money to the people. Sometimes that's a really great thing. And some, I think if you're doing it in the Spirit, it's always a great thing. And you may see it again in this life, and you may not. But you'll see it again. He's paying close attention to all this, even down to a glass of water. All right, how about this? Look at number four. This one would be harder for some of us who really want to be rightly conservative. You need the ability to see the bright side of God's people. J.C. Ryle pointed out in discussing despondent Thomas and hasty Peter, we must make large allowances when the main features are right. You know, Thomas, here's this man at a certain place in his Christian life, and this is the max, his faith. His faith is all the way maxed out, and this is how it sounds. Let's go die with him. Now, it is commendable. He tend to dwell on the dark side. Some of us do that. He meant it. You're hearing what he believes. That's as much faith as Thomas has at this point. I was talking about this with Joy a little on the way home, not this today. So I said, I'm 63. I've been to Bible college and been in ministry and so on. Should I expect my children to have the same kind of faith I have? What do you think? So I've been a Christian 43 years, and I've had lots of training, and the people have paid me to sit in my office and study. Okay, so I want to ask you, is it right for me to expect my children to have the same amount of faith as I have? What do you think? Look at your letter. Notice number four. Ryle points out, if the main features are right, we must make allowances for the things that aren't there. Now, Thomas's faith will grow. Probably children under us, I wish they'd grow faster. Right, dear? I wish they'd grow faster. It frightens me that they don't grow faster. But look, you need the ability, if you're going to refresh people, you have to, this is Christ-like. He looked at Thomas and Thomas is maxed out. He has nothing else to put on the table. It's all there. And in time to come, he'll have way more than that. It's going to be, it is hard for people who dwell on the dark side. They have some hard trials. Thomas isn't done with it. You know, he's going to just say again later on, in a week or so, he's going to say, I'm not believing any of this until I see it and touch him. He's vexed. He's an excellent man. He tends to dwell, and he has faults, just like us. Anyway, if you're going to be a minister of refreshment, you need to be able to look on the bright side when the main features are right. Peter's way too hasty, but he will improve as well. The main features are right, and you can encourage them. That is especially the case with young Christians. Young Christians really bring a lot, especially if they're first-generation ones, but even if they're not, there's a lot they don't know and frankly cannot know. A ministry of refreshment to God's people is not groundless optimism. Philippians 1:6, most of you could quote it. being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will what? Continue it, perform it till the day of Christ. Well, he'll do it, including for Paul, by means. How will he continue it? Well, he will do it through his body. People like, who will he make you into a minister of refreshment and said, you're going to help those people. You're going to help those people grow. The main features are right. You're going to help them grow. That's not just groundless optimism. Notice 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 6 and 7. Timothy himself needs encouragement. Therefore, I remind you, Paul talking to his ministry partner and buddy, protege, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Obviously, he needs to be stirred up. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound mind. Obviously, Timothy needs encouragement. So, we come to the application. When are you going to begin your ministry of encouragement to other believers? Here's this man, he's mentioned once in the Bible, just once. And he's in there for ministering, and it just says in many things, it leaves it open-ended. Does it say he brought him shoes or a hat or a coat or a book or money? Maybe he brought him all those things, but it's open-ended probably, so you will fill in the blanks with what you have and in your situation and in the people around you who need help. Somebody around you needs some help. I can assure you that. So when are you going to begin? Well, yesterday is too late. That one's gone. Tomorrow is a possibility, but not guaranteed. So today, as a political slogan said many years ago, if not us, who? If not now, when? Where would you begin this ministry? Not in Rome, and his was in Rome and in Ephesus, but you're not going probably to any of those places anytime soon. Probably not a prison yet, although George has prophesied that we may be going there. And we might. What about your home? What about your church, your office? Maybe you have some former minister. I was surprised, I'll just tell you, I was very surprised. And he said, we don't even go to church anymore. He was the pastor. Maybe a missionary, email or snail mail. Either one will do. If what encourages you will probably encourage others. All right, how do you conduct this ministry? Look at, he just said, you know, in many things. See the end of verse 18? How in many ways, and it's left open-ended. But let's turn over to that familiar passage in just a few pages over. Would you turn to Hebrews 10? And verse 24 and 25? And you wonder if he didn't have Onesiphorus in mind. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So I often say to people just to see if they're sleeping or not, I said, so this verse is telling us that we should be in Sunday school at 10, at church at 11, and Sunday night at 6:30. It's right there in the text, isn't it? Or is it? See, lots of people think that's how the apostles did it. They had Sunday school at 10, and then worship at 11, and they had the evening service the same way we do. Of course they did it that way. No, there's nothing in it. They may have had something like that or they may not. what it's really talking about, look at what it definitely does say. It does say, consider one another. That's clear. That's a directive, a command. Notice what else it says. Exhorting one another. And stirring one another up. Exhorting. Those are the directives. Those are the commands. And that is a good thing. And I think many people would do better if they were to say, look, we're going to be here at 10 and 11 and 6:30 and so on. And I'm all for that, basically. But that isn't really what the passage is about. It's not really about attending church regularly. That's what many preachers do. Just say, look, this is about attending church regularly. Probably it's not about attending church regularly. Probably it's more about ministering regularly, like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, where you find yourself. That's probably what it's really talking about. Lest the people give up Christianity altogether, which is really in the context there. These people aren't simply missing church. They're said, we're out. Count us out. I followed Messiah that cost this much. It cost me this much. Count me out. So let's turn over to one of the very early letters. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 just momentarily. This is the great passage closely connected with sowing and reaping and the absolute assurance of that. And notice what it says in verse 9, chapter 6. And let us not grow weary while doing good, or let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not, or my version says if we do not lose heart. Well, obviously, there's a tendency then to lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. See, doesn't that sound a lot like Onesiphorus? The guy mentioned once in the Bible, ministering to the household of faith, doing good as they have opportunity. So the function is clear. That's a non-negotiable. The form is flexible, like maybe be at your house, maybe at the church auditorium, maybe. It's you can see it's flexible there. The function to exhort one another, stir one another up, is that's a non-negotiable. You're supposed to be doing that. I'm supposed to be doing that. The form in which it takes place is flexible. You can creatively fill it in. C.H. Spurgeon said, "You that love the Lord, if you would keep from sin, seek always to have a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is only by the Spirit that you can be preserved from sin." Oh, pray for that for folks, for yourself and others. So, I want the last verse that we'll look at. Would you turn to Proverbs chapter number 11? And one last motive why you should take the same ministry Onesiphorus had. He was a minister of refreshment in a time when people were turning away. And in a time when Paul really needed him, Paul sped in all honesty. He was a great blessing to me. I believe Onesiphorus is, I believe that man's reward is growing today as we've reviewed his life these past few minutes. Undoubtedly, Onesiphorus' reward grew this afternoon. Because his deeds recorded in the scriptures, he did the right thing. He's an example. His reward grew. So I was listening to the radio sometime. It was either Larry Burkett or Dave Ramsey, one of these financial guys. And they said, if you would have invested $10,000 in Starbucks, I forgot when it started, in the 1980s, something like that. He said, you would have now like hundreds of thousands of dollars. If you had invested them. Well, I'm not an investor, but I did find that interesting, that you could put in $10,000 and then It couldn't have been more than 15, 20 years, and the thing was worth like, I forget, hundreds of thousands of dollars. It had grew that much. Well, what about your spiritual investment? Look at verse 17. The merciful man does good for his own soul. In other words, where mercy is done. So Onesiphorus was a merciful man. I mean, he just was that way, right? He said, I could help him here, I could help him here, I could help in many things. He just, I could help this, here, here, here. He looks for it. It's in him to help these people. He knows it's costing them. He understands something about the lay of the land. So notice that there's two receivers in the merciful man. For one thing, whoever he was merciful to. But also it says there's a reflex action on him. Onesiphorus was already a good man before he sought Paul out in Rome. After ministering to him, he was better. Look at verse 17. He doeth good to his own soul. So how many of you would like to do good to your own soul? You would like your own soul to be better. Say amen. Amen. I would like my own soul to be better. Notice verse 17. A merciful man does good to his own soul. There's a reflex action. Like pull-ups, you do pull-ups. There's a reflex action in your body. You extend mercy, there's a reflex action. You do good to your own soul. And then there's the great reward coming when God assesses our lives and where he put us and how we lived out the plan, how close we lived out the plan he planned for us. So that's part of it. A minister of refreshment. Onesiphorus was one of those. I just want to guarantee you there are people who you could refresh. You'd be doing good to your own soul, good to that person, good to the kingdom. And the interest, if we could call it that, will be staggering. When you see it, however much that thing was in Starbucks, yours would be off the charts. When you see the reward for a faithful man or faithful woman who is a minister in these type of things, you're going to be astonished. And I thought,